It's good to be here this evening. I don't know how you're doing in the heat. Some of us are flagging perhaps more than others. So I was really encouraged and really helped by those verses at the beginning of the service. Just that reminder that he gives strength to the weary. And a real theme that's run through this evening, which I hope will come together as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians 4. Fools for Christ. And do turn with me, please, to page 1146, 1 Corinthians 4. Now, we're all familiar with the President of the United States of America when he goes on his travels around the world, how he will arrive in true style. What I wasn't aware until just a year or two ago was talking to somebody who was involved in the setup team for the President when he arrives with all his powers. And the fact that, here we go, 3 months ahead, 12 men go ahead and they photograph all the venues where they're going to be, where the President will be going. 6 weeks before the trip, 30 officials examine the routes and helicopter landing sites and so on. We're on countdown here. 10 days before the trip, a huge cargo flight comes in. The limos are flown in, the helicopters, the war wagon, a huge number of provisions, all of that arrives. In the final week before the trip, the Secret Service drive the routes and they check everything out. And 100 staff or so are on hand. And then the day arrives for the President of the United States of America to come in full splendor. And he arrives, Air Force One, if he's using that, the President with his 23 crew on board, 85 phones, supplies that will last 35 days, and down the steps he comes. He is here. The President has arrived. And of course, for some of those trips, it's really important to make the impression. He's going to be doing negotiations. He's going to be signing documents. The political leverage that goes with all that setup, as well as for his security. It wouldn't quite be the same if he arrived on a six-seater from Staverton, would it? There's the point. And I know that being a world leader in the 21st century is a totally different job than being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some similar issues arise when it comes to working things out and sorting things out and the act of diplomacy. And I use that as a way in this evening because we understand that Paul, as he's going and writing to the Christians there at Corinth, he's trying to help them, he's trying to sort them, he's trying to exert his power and influence. And the question that I guess he had to sort out for himself, was he to go to the Corinthian church with his entourage and the big guns from Ephesus and to send in the heavies, the heavy apostles? Well, of course not. And humanly speaking, he would be justified to do so because that's the way that the church in Corinth has been operating. Full of pride and full of rhetoric and full of confidence in their own giftings and their prophecies and their spirituality, which was so inflated. You could just imagine the equivalent of the American Air Force One arriving in full splendor. And when he steps into the church at Corinth, by letter in this case and later with visits, it would be so easy to judge the leader with human eyes. But Paul will have none of that. Instead, here he's telling them how they should be viewing and judging Christian leaders, how the church should be operating. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, I've applied these things to myself. And we have here something of pictures that John looked at last week from chapter 3, the picture of the planting of the gospel message, that these are just the planters. That's the work of the apostle, the work of the disciple, planting. This is Christian leadership. And secondly, building. The building work that is the kingdom of God, that is the church of Jesus, that is men and women. And it's this amazing work of grace, work of God down through the centuries. Now we add to those pictures this evening. And we come to the next one, which is the picture of the servant in chapter 4 and verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, these models that Paul is putting out to them are really important, and we do our best to sort of apply them maybe centuries later into our context. And the model he is presenting here, we understand the servant role. We all serve something after all, or someone after all. The question is, who are we serving and what are we serving? And these Corinthian Christians were guilty of serving men. They've become so man-dominated, personality types and groupings, and we've covered all of that in these early chapters already, instead of Jesus. And the focus was too much on the leaders and the leadership styles. And so Paul says a resounding no. Don't promote inflated ideas of us. What he says is we're simply servants. Or let's put it in other words, we are the assistants. That word originally meant the under rower. And of course, we have to go back in culture and time to imagine it down there in the lowest of the lowest decks on the slave ships. Those who had no choices in a sense, but were there to do a job. Those who were subservient. Those who were pulling the oars at the command of the commanding officer. We covered a word in chapter 3, the word deacon, the word servant is the same word. And here in chapter 4, Paul is developing that image within the household. And so I'll add another picture to it. And I don't know if you can just make out that for some maybe familiar. Servant bells, just about. Well, no, not you. I don't mean that you've got them or you've seen them, but you've seen them on trips around National Heritage properties, I'm sure, and the rest. The servant, the butler, the steward of the estate. And that all helps us to understand something what Paul is sharpening up here for their understanding he wants to convey. And the NIV word, I think, is really helpful, the word entrusted. We speak as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. It's the role of the housekeeper, the steward, the servant, the estate manager. You've got the picture already. The servant bells in system. Someone not expected to exercise authority or initiative off their own back, but one who has delegated powers to be trusted with responsibility. Now, of course, stewards must take incredible care how they handle their owner's property. And what a word to the way we handle people. When we think of the things that God has entrusted here in a local church context, people and the message of Christ and the gospel, all of these things. And faithfulness, you'll notice in verse 2, is underlined and needs to be underlined. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I'll say more on that in a minute. So in other words, Paul has got very clear in his mind that he is responsible to God alone. Not to the Corinthians, nor to any human court, but to God. But of course, that doesn't give Paul free license just to do anything and operate however he wants to. Now, could that just be a real corrective for us? A really helpful shape to what we should be as Christs. We're not all in leadership. We're not all called to leadership. But that idea that we are stewards. We're involved in the building. We're involved in the planting. And as stewards, we are servants. Well, let's just look at that a little bit more depth in terms of what that role includes. And there's three things. One is that as servants of Christ, we need to remember God's judgment. Verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Have you ever been in a situation where you're being misunderstood? Well, you will understand what the Apostle Paul experienced. On many occasions, in 2 Corinthians especially, he unpacks a lot of that there with this church at Corinth. And as you try to sort these things out, remember other references, other verses from Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. James 3, I was speaking on James this afternoon at the Chinese church. And really practical teaching to remember. Not many should presume to be teachers because we who teach will be judged more strictly. And so we recognize that God delegates authority. But with that authority, we'll hold servants and stewards accountable. Now that's a basic that every church community needs to be reminded of when we forget. That whatever your task or role or function or job, we are servants of Christ, we're stewards, and we are accountable to God's judgment. And that's true for me, it's true for John, it's true for Nim, it's true whether you're leading a small group, whether you are leading a ministry somehow, big or small, we are accountable to steward well before God. But also there, we've picked it up in verse 1, are the secret things of God. These are the deep truths, not mysteries in a sense of hidden tantalizingly away from view, but as we reveal them, we realize these are the mysteries of God. And we tread carefully. Now, secondly, human judgment comes in as well. And the Corinthians jump in with both feet and they've judged Paul and they've written him off. We need to know that as we're working our way through Corinthians as a letter. They have looked at Paul and they've heard Paul and they have given him the thumbs down. Now, somebody was saying to me yesterday, jokingly, I hope, but, the truth is that they evaluate what we do on a Sunday. Now, that's typical. That always happens in every church, that whether you're leading from the front or whether you're preaching, you will get evaluated by many a household over Sunday dinner. Okay, and here we go. God will judge. God knows the hearts. But also, there is a human element to this in verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, what's Paul doing there? Well, there's a real sense in which he is standing back from it all. And he's able to detach himself from the human evaluations of the Corinthian church. Now, they've said he's not much to look at. He doesn't sound very good. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says just that. He's rubbish. They've rubbished him. And you only need a few in a church to start saying, oh, it's rubbish. He's rubbish. You don't want to listen to him. He's not worth listening to that much. And that sort of word spreads. And please understand, this is not stating there should be no judgment at all. Of course not. But what we see thirdly is Paul's own self-judgment that goes on in the process in verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That doesn't justify me. So as we understand what Paul is writing here, he is saying, look, he's worked through what was human self-righteousness. The bottom line is God judges the hearts on secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I think that's a really helpful reminder to us, you know, when we are working for Christ day in, day out, that to have a clear conscience towards God and towards others. Acts 24:16 says it just like that. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. And for Paul, only God can pass the final judgment on him or on any person. So it's not for us to pass the final judgment because not all the evidence is revealed yet. But one day it will be, the day of the Lord. And then it's not for the Corinthians to judge, not for Cambrai to judge. God will judge and God alone. Now, before we move past the servant steward image, a final comment upon the aim of the steward. I picked out that word, verse 2, faithful. Trustworthiness. To those that have been given a trust, they must prove faithful. Again, our world will evaluate people on the basis of their success, their failure, their popularity, their impact. But here's what God is looking for. What are we doing with the trust that has been entrusted to us? And Paul, as he's trying to deal with the Corinthian church, not as the president who's stormed in, but trying to just get the dialogue going here in his writing, is saying in effect, what have you done with the trust that God has given you and entrusted you with? Wasn't it the teaching of Jesus that said, to those whom much is given, much will be expected? Faithfulness is such a huge requirement amongst us. In serving God, God will evaluate my life, your life, our church's life. Not by the numbers, not by the style, not by any other number of factors. He will judge us by how faithful we are and have been. I've got a friend, as I've said recently to a group, that his motto is be faithful and leave the results to God. And I think that's brilliant because it really sums up what we're about. To be faithful and leave the results to him. And not to get all stressed when things are not happening like they should and when maybe our timing is rather more impatient than it should be. But the servant or the steward role, that model is so critical there. Because we do not expect our rewards here on earth, but in heaven. Have you ever heard the story of the missionary, a true story recorded, who was coming back after serving Christ for 40 years or so in Africa as a mission worker, returning to his home in the States? And on the ship, as he's coming back in to the New York harbour, because on the ship was also the president of the US, Theodore Roosevelt, in those days, there was a band on the pier and they were playing and they struck up as the ship came into the harbour. Now, Roosevelt had been on a hunting trip for 3 weeks and was returning after vacation. And this missionary who was up on the deck looking and watching and listening is praying to God, "God, it's not fair. I've entrusted you with my life for 40 years serving you, and there's no one here to welcome me." And he's been on holiday for 3 weeks, and he's got a whole band and all that goes with it. And he heard the Lord say distinctly in his ear, "But my son, you're not home yet. Home to the USA, yes, but not home ultimately, when God will one day say the words, Jesus will say the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Faithfulness and trust is what it's about. Now, there's the picture of the steward and the servant, but let's go to another picture. A spectacle for Christ. I don't know if you can just make that out, but in Paul's image here, we need to go back to the Colosseum and to the gladiators and to the fighting. That sort of picture, pretty vivid, pretty bloody, and you get something of what he's referring to from verse 9 onwards. And for the Corinthians who would be reading this, the first century Roman world, this was the world of entertainment for them. And so we get something of the spectacle and the theatre. And we understand in Paul's imagery here that this is where the powerful would fight with beasts and the image of the Colosseum, as I say, in Rome and you name it. And then after the main show was over, they would bring the weakest and the poorest prisoners and chuck them in to fight with the beasts themselves. Gruesome, bloody, all of that and more. Or at the end of a procession, a Roman procession, the prisoners would be dragged along, facing death, being made fun of. And so we have that picture in our mind, and we then understand what Paul is saying as he's coming into these Corinthian Christians, not as the president of the USA with his entourage, but saying, look, and let's read a few of these verses together. Verse 9, and then I'm going to come back to verse 8. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to death in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ." I'll stop there. That's a powerful and disturbing image, surely, to any one of us. Applying that to the local church. And when we put it in context of verse 8, when Paul is saying, and this was Dan was absolutely right, there's a sarcasm here in Paul's tone. As one of the commentators, I think it's Fee, who says, he calls it sanctified sarcasm. So I don't know if you're allowed such a thing as sanctified sarcasm. But this is what he's got here. He's saying to the Corinthian Christians, already you've got all you want. Already you've become rich, you've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. And then he slips into this picture of actually we're just like those facing death, bloodied, bruised. The Corinthian Christians, just like the Roman general, full of boasting, puffed up with their spirituality, their triumphs. Look at us. We're lively. We're successful. We're mature. We've got it. We're doing it right. And Paul is reminding them, you're acting as if already you've got all of that. You're acting as if already you've become rich and you are kings. You're boasting till the cows come home. And yes, we have a sense of royalty because we are co-heirs with Christ and sons and daughters of the King. But actually, your theology is out of order. And what Paul is saying here is really important for the 21st century church. They are saying, we've got more of Christ than you have, Paul. We've arrived. We've got the full gospel, if you like. And Paul is having to point out to them that actually you need a theology of glory. You need a theology of the cross. would you were kings, we could reign as kings with you. Now, I hope you get this and I don't muddle it even more for you, but Paul is really trying to address what you're trying to live and how you're expressing your spirituality is actually not yet. It's one day in the future. They think they've arrived, but Paul is saying you haven't, folks. And he goes on to speak of the lot of the apostle, a spectacle to the universe. We go hungry. Let's just read it on in verse 11. To this hour we go hungry, thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, when we're persecuted, when we're slandered. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You see the difference there between the powers. The power of the Corinthian church, proud. What Paul is saying, we as apostles, broken, cursed, slandered. Rubbish, in a sense, in terms of the world. Now, it's very similar to a 2 Corinthians emphasis as well, and we covered that in some of our series a year or two back. But we really do need to grasp this as a local church, personally, corporately. Where is our power? Well, our power is through the cross of Jesus. And in the cross, we see weakness and vulnerability. We see a cross-shaped ministry where the scum of the earth are actually, in Christ, kings. A sentence of death, perhaps. And what many Christians find hard to accept today, because we really want to look more powerful than we are. We want it to look better than it looks. And that's the mystery again, friends, of the secret things of God. They're not particularly glamorous. The gospel doesn't take root when we try to operate like the president's entourage, as impressive as it may be. Our clout is in the cross of Jesus, if I can put it like that. And through God's blessing on the poor and weak, the despised of the world, the cast-offs, that's how the Corinthian Christians were treating Paul. I like the Message translation occasionally, because it really just shines a light. And it says this, you know, we were kicked around. Doors slammed in our face, rumours about us, being treated like the scum of the earth. I wonder how many of us really know something of that. Maybe we do. We don't minimize that for a moment, because sometimes in the workplace it can be vicious and hostile to stand for Jesus and to try and make a word for Jesus somewhere. And some of us know it from our experience and our prayers for others around the world, even today. Pastors under death sentences, Christians under death sentence. Those who don't know when there'll be a knock at the door and a decision called for. Is Jesus Lord or the religion of the land? These are the realities. And what Paul is saying is here from verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. He wants the church at Corinth to learn from them as apostles what is to be expected. And he says from verse 15, at the end of verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. As my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. This is so important. I want to draw it together on this very theme. As Tom Wright says, that word guardian can be translated babysitters. Paul is wanting them to know I'm your father in Christ, your dad. He's got a vested interest because he shared Christ with them. They came to Christ through his life and through his ministry, just as Timothy did. He feels that connection with them, deep connection, as a father feels for his children. And they're sort of treating it at a much more superficial level, like babysitters to Paul and the other apostles. No, says Paul, we're not your guardians. We're not your babysitters. We're your father. Father in Christ. And here's the thought when a father, dad, those of us who've been away for a time and we come home and, you know, sometimes it's a bit dodgy, isn't it? Because, you know, when you've been away for a couple of weeks, maybe on a trip, and you come home and suddenly thinking about, in our case, and my wife's had all the hard work for 2 weeks, and you walk in and suddenly you're the hero because you're bringing presents back and they love you for those few minutes as you walk in through the door and you're the hero. But you think of the father who's been away. And here he is, he's coming, he wants them back. He doesn't want to come with a phrase in verse 21, with a whip. He wants to come in love with a gentle spirit. He wants them back. They're his children. And they're breaking his heart because of where they're at in their triviality and their spirituality, which is so fickle and so Corinthian, to use the phrase. And so he comes back and he wants to come in love and quietness. He wants them to be fools for Christ, willing to go the way of the cross. Now chapter 4 leaves us with some pressing questions. And I just wonder, and I'll leave these with you before we come to the table. Are we more like the Corinthians than we would like to admit? I wonder. I think we are, in all reality. I think sometimes we want things to be so professional, so good, so slick, so impressive or whatever. And I like things to be done well. And sometimes we can just forget that whole relational components of the church. Actually, we're in Christ Jesus. We're family, fathers, sons, daughters. And you know the heartbreak when sometimes you see somebody you've invested time in as a disciple and they're drifting away from Christ, yes, but it can feel very personal. You want to go after them. You want to draw them back to Jesus. And here's another question. If we're not treated as the scum of the earth, are we really living as Christ Jesus would want us to live? I find that a really tricky question, but I feel it's important. You see, to what extent, not that we go around looking to be treated like baggage and rubbish and slandered and all of that. But if the way of Jesus, to tread the way Jesus trod, is the way of the cross, surely there'll be a bit of that somewhere, surely. And some of us know it, at cost. And I think sometimes it says something about just how we operate and how our discipleship should look. Because many of us, my observations at least, anecdotally, is that we've not been prepared to go too public or too bold because of hurt in the past. We tried it once and we were laughed at, or we tried it and it felt so rubbish. And I couldn't do that for Jesus, because I just haven't got the gifts. And it's not just about whether I could do a reading at the front of church or not do. That's not my issue. But the issue that so often we settle for so little. Because I wonder if in there somewhere we're just a bit reticent about being treated as the scum of the earth and rubbished. Let me leave you with a story that I think is relevant to maybe just encourage us. In my first church, my boss was speaking at Spring Harvest one year. He would speak most years there. And he got to speak at Spring Harvest, big Christian convention, 10,000 people and all of this. So it feels really good. Feels the right sort of opportunities are wonderful. But day one, he became ill and was taken into hospital. So he spent all of the week in hospital. And he was let out the day before the end. And he was booked to speak at the last communion service on the last morning. And he spoke and he says he felt rubbish. He felt weak. He felt awful. It was just, you know, he couldn't even really get words out. He was just doing it as best he could to fulfill his obligations. And he came away feeling really, really bad, as you do sometimes, you know, just unworthy. Lord, I've let you down and all of this. But anyway, that's life. He got a letter within a week or two from somebody who'd been in that crowd of 10,000 people saying, do you know, God met with me that morning because I looked at you and you looked awful. You sounded incoherent, but it was, if God could use you in what you've been through, God could use me in my life with all its brokenness and fragmentation. My friend, that's the power of the cross, surely. It's the way God uses men and women as we come. And may that be so. Servants of Christ, stewards of Christ, spectacle for Christ, all for Christ. We come the way of the cross, and may he help us in our context, in our life, in our situation, even this week. Amen.